Thank you, Father, for your word. It is life and it is truth. So I pray that as we consider the scriptures today, that you would speak to us, that you would accomplish by your Holy Spirit what you alone can do, to change us, to transform us, to illuminate us, to make us more like Christ. May that be our ambition, and may that be what you accomplish in us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, Rick said it's not the act of reading the scriptures that is really important. I would go so far as to say the act of reading the scriptures is meaningless if there is no relationship in it. Lots of people read the Bible and it does nothing for them. It is in pursuit of the God of Scriptures that we find life. It's in pursuit of the God of Scripture that life has meaning. And so if you read, please do, but don't read just out of a habit, out of custom, out of obligation. The worst motivation in the world, to me, to my opinion, to read the Scriptures is a sense of obligation. That's just not what it's about, okay? It's privilege, great privilege and joy and delight. So read the Scriptures. I'm going to talk about that as a part of the text of the sermon today, but read them because you get to know God through them, and that's where meaning in life comes from. So, we're going to read in Acts chapter 2 in just a few minutes. Over the last 3 weeks in our study of the book of Acts, we considered the events of the day of Pentecost, and we'll move past those events and that day here today. But to set the stage, let me just reiterate a little bit of what we've seen over the last 3 weeks. That Jesus, at his resurrection, instructed the disciples to return to Jerusalem. And at his ascension, he said, wait there, wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because there was a great mission for the disciples. They had important work to take care of. They were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. But for that mission, more was required than they were able to give. If living a Christian life isn't impossible for you, you're not living a Christian life. If God's called you and you don't say, I can't do that, then God hadn't called you. Because he is the equipper, and it is his strength that is given to enable us to do what he calls us to do. So they would be, Jesus said, clothed with power from on high. And so the power to fulfill the mission was an alien power. You know what I mean by that? It was from outside of themselves. Just as our righteousness, you and I, if you walk with Christ, if you are righteous in Christ, that righteousness is alien. Your right standing from God is imputed to you. It's put on you like clothes. It doesn't come forth from us, but it comes from an alien source. So too, the power to live rightly and to do what God calls us to do is an alien strength. It's put on us, not brought forth from us. So, the 120 disciples, as Jesus instructed, returned to Jerusalem, to the upper room. The day of Pentecost comes, the waiting is over, and the Spirit of God comes with supernatural manifestations, and the thing that changed everything in relationship to God and his people, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The living breath of God, the manifest presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Christ, took up residence in humans. And he enables humans to do what is humanly impossible, to love the unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable, to consider others higher than you consider yourself. That's impossible. I can't do it. But there's one living in me that enables me. So, just to be clear, the mission of the church still is in the process of being fulfilled. And the power to fulfill the mission is still and remains an alien power. The power of the Spirit of God in us. So the newly enlivened, I skipped a page there, I knew I was missing something. So the newly enlivened, newly Spirit-filled body of Christ immediately set about on their mission. And in the ancient city of Jerusalem, in the ancient streets, the first Christian evangelical meeting occurred. First time the gospel was proclaimed through a Spirit-filled church in those streets. Others preached, but Peter's message is recorded for us. And in his message, he attributes the miraculous events that have gone on to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that in the last day, God would pour out His Holy Spirit on all flesh. Joel's prophecy made it clear that this was an outpouring of the Spirit of God that was available to all people without distinction. Young and old, male and female, high and low, Jew and Greek. If you're breathing, it's available to you. So the heart of Peter's message then is presented. And this remains, by the way, the heart of all Christian preaching and doctrine today. All Christian living, as a matter of fact. Christ Jesus, crucified and risen. That's the beginning, center, and end of our message. So the result of the events of that day is the salvation and baptism of 3,000 converts. 3,000 people who reached out and took hold of the promise of forgiveness and the promise of the indwelling Spirit. And one of the points that I didn't make last week, but it comes into view in today's message, and so I'll just say it here. This is what the scripture said. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Something that may not be immediately obvious, but I think is implicit in the scripture that's read for us. Acceptance of the message necessarily involves inclusion in the number. There's no notion in the scripture of a faith in Christ that is solely a personal issue. Rather, always it's presented in the scripture, faith in Christ includes us in the community of Christ. And so that comes into view again today. So with it, we'll read, and I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Somebody have a page number in the pew Bible if you don't. Say again, George? 604. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, you're welcome to. Page 604. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Hear the word of the Lord. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. So I'll just say, first of all, by way of explanation, Rick and I think Rick and Mike were the only two that were in on this, so the rest of you I won't bore terribly. But at Men's Bible Study Wednesday, we listened to a message from Alistair Begg, who's a Scottish preacher who preaches. Was he preaching Cleveland or Cincinnati, Rick? Do you remember? Cleveland, Ohio. And so he spoke, and as we were listening to his message, my mind kept making application to today's passage. And so I'm going to borrow some from what Alistair Begg said Wednesday, and apologize to the guys who've already heard it. But he spoke of this: faith in Christ as a radical restructuring of our lives. Not just a personal matter that makes us feel good, not just a personal matter that makes us feel secure, but does nothing to impact the manner in which we live, the manner in which we think. George prayed in our prayer time this morning, and he talked about the beauty of the righteousness of God. And George prayed, help us to see that beauty, the worth of walking righteously before you. That's what the message brings. The message of Christ, rightly accepted, brings a radical restructuring of who you are. Genuine faith in Christ results in radical restructuring, first of our minds, the way we think about things, and then what necessarily results from that is the radical restructuring of our lives. The way we think determines the way we live. You think this way, you'll act this way. You think this way, you'll act that way. So, if you change your mind, which is the meaning of the word repentance, by the way, if you change your mind, your actions must follow. If there's no change in behavior, it must be that there's no change in mind. And if there's no change in the direction of my thoughts, I've not embraced a genuine faith in Christ. And my guess is, I don't know anybody's heart, but that a significant portion of those who call themselves Christians have not really known a radical restructuring, which is part and parcel of what true faith in Christ is. Jesus said, wherever your heart may be, wherever your treasure may be, there will your heart be also. So unless my treasure has changed and been set on its head, my heart will pursue the same insignificant garbage that I've always pursued. And nothing about me will have changed. For clarity, and I think all of you understand, both our experience and the scripture make it clear that this thought and life restructuring, this tectonic shift from what I was to what I am, is progressive. It's an ongoing restructuring. Our initial step of faith toward a Christ-centered life is not our only step, but an initial step. We continue to walk in that. And I will say with no hesitation whatsoever, vestiges of my old self still cling to me after 40-some years of walking with God. Vestiges of what I used to be still cling. But with what Paul calls ever-increasing glory, faith in Christ compels us toward Christ-likeness. We see him, again, George, thank you for praying it this way. We see him as beautiful and winsome and desirous, and I want to be like that. I want to be like that. So I say all that in connection with today's passage because I think it's apparent that these 3,000 plus newly born followers of Jesus Christ value and treasure and devote themselves to that which formerly held little or no value to them. The entirety of their lives, individually and corporately, began to be centered around and focused on the things of Christ. And the interesting part of it, you remember Peter's message to these guys just that we read last week? You crucified the Lord of glory. These very people who had been diametrically opposed to everything that Jesus stood for. Think of Paul and his conversion, diametrically opposed to the the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he encounters the living Christ. These 3,000 encounter the living Christ, and everything they treasured before is rubbish, as Paul says. And they've got a new treasure and a new focus and a new life. So that Christianity was not a one-time personal experience. It wasn't something relegated to Sabbath days or Lord's Day. Their faith was completely invasive over all of life. I never used to be a gardener to the last 5 years. I've learned a little bit about invasiveness, you know. There are plants that just, if you don't stay on them, and sometimes even if you do, I've got some, what is it called? Oregano growing in my garden. And Cheryl was, they were over there working one day, and I said something about, oh, this would make a nice ground cover. She's like, it's completely invasive. And I'm seeing it. It's taking over everything. I'm just going to have to resort to weed killer. Don't tell Harry I said that, you know. Invasive. It takes over everything. And I want to say that a genuine faith in Christ is supposed to be an invasive faith. I've said it this way before. Faith in Christ is not a piece of the pie. If you map out your life in a pie chart, it's not a piece of the pie. It's the whole pie. That's what God intends. Alistair Begg pointed out that it directly affects the way we see and relate to everything, namely everything. Sunshine, gardens, money, sex, jobs, retirement, entertainment, ad infinitum. The way I see and relate to everything is impacted by the beauty and the majesty of the message of Christ Jesus. So they devoted themselves, the scripture says, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the word that's used for devoted consists of two Greek words. The first is to be or to exist. Second is to give attention, follow everywhere, give full time. So that their very existence, their being, was attending to and pursuing these things that Luke mentions, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. It doesn't mean that they didn't work, and it doesn't mean that they didn't clean and eat and tend to animals and whatever else you did in first century Palestine. But it means rather that in all they did, the focus was on the things of the Spirit. The focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say it this way a lot of times, and I don't mean that I live it this way all the time. But as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, there comes a place, there comes a time when the very reason I brush my teeth is the Lord I serve. Because nothing, rightly seen, remains mundane and vulgar. Nothing, rightly seen, remains mundane and vulgar. All of life becomes a sacred event because Christ is the focus of everything. George, when we, I shouldn't say we, when you and Ryan, or you and George, lay floors, God's supposed to be a part of that, and He is, and He was. He's a part of everything that I say. He's the center of everything I say and do. I'll admit this. Keeping my focus on Christ when I'm in the garden is a whole lot easier than keeping my focus on Christ than when I'm driving behind a slowpoke, you know? Because when I'm in the garden, I can say, thank you, Jesus. Radishes, you know. Slowpoke? Yeah. Nisha said it. Get off the road. So the disciples, everything they did was saturated with a focus on the things of the Spirit, the apostles' teaching. So the Lord gave special authority to the apostolic leaders so that their teaching was a direct extension of Jesus' teaching. And the other disciples, the Scripture says, clearly are giving clear attention to that teaching. Okay, so I'll just say it this way. Blessedly, thankfully, the apostles' teaching is still available to us today. Yes? I'm sorry, this is like the third time I've used his name, but Alistair Begg used what I'm calling a beg word, like instead of a big word, beg word. Their teachings became inscripturated. You remember that, Rick? Inscripturated. Into the canon of the New Testament Scripture. And if the early church's life was shaped and guided and informed by the apostles' teaching, so too can ours, and so too should ours. I do not believe that there's one arena of your life or mine, one decision I'll ever make, one action or attitude or word that I speak, that cannot be spoken to, that cannot be guided by and influenced by the apostles' teaching. Everything you do can be spoken to. And so the normal Christian life, or perhaps the way I should say it, is that what's intended to be the normal Christian life is one in which the words of Scripture guide our every move. And I think that it's apparent, as Rick was pointing out earlier, that there's a requirement, if that's to be a reality, I must be devoted to attending, reading, studying the Scriptures, if they're to have sway over my life. If I'm not familiar with the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the apostles won't have any effect over me. So secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And the Greek word is koinonia. It means to have in common. So I take it to mean that their constant attention was given to the community of believers. To have fellowship with Christ demands that we have fellowship with one another. And this is, I think, one of the greatest misguided notions among evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians, which most of us count ourselves. That faith in Christ is solely an individualistic, personal affair. And it doesn't help that one of the leading voices of evangelicalism wrote a book that I read a few years ago in which the entire book was dedicated to the notion that evangelicals believe in having a personal relationship with Jesus. And I understand what's meant by that, and yeah, that's true, but it leads us to a misguided notion. If that's all we ever talk about, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we're in this together. There's a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. So the notion that people jump on is a notion that's absolutely unbiblical and wrongheaded. A genuine relationship with Christ, biblically informed, brings us into relationship with His people. And without community, our faith is at best tepid and at worst dead, lifeless. Jesus never said His church would be perfect. Well, not in this life, not in this world. Some of you have heard it before. I've used it before. Little saying. To live above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints I know, that's another story. I'm not always easy to live with. I saw a look of surprise on somebody's face. I'm not always easy to live with, and you're not always easy to live with, and none of us are always easy to live with. We're not perfect. Jesus never promised that his people would be perfect people, but he does say that a necessary element of our growth, our maturity, and our sanctification is a devotion to the fellowship, to the community of faith that is not peripheral to what it means to be a Christian, but essential to what it means to be a Christian. And he says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And I suppose at least part of what he's getting at is that's a part of this fellowship thing, breaking of bread, pointing perhaps to the sweet bread of communion, but I believe it also extends beyond that to the seemingly mundane but surprisingly sacred practice of simply sharing a meal together. You ever found that to be a sacred event? Nourishing our bodies with food while we nourish our souls with the company of believers. I've been sharing a few meals lately. Because people who come to my house to help fix up the parsonage, I got to feed them, you know. It's just part of the deal. And I don't think I'm alone in feeling that those meals are as productive to, not because they're great meals, you know. Although yesterday's was pretty good. Asian pork burgers. That those meals together are as productive to our relationship as the work we're doing is in accomplishing improvements to the house that I dwell in. It's good to break bread together. And I realized this morning as I went over my notes that I missed the prayer thing. And that's, you know, how could I do that? But they devoted themselves to prayer. Communion with God. Because as much as there's a sweetness to the fellowship that we have, whether it's just working together or eating a meal together or whatever it is that we do together, I need that direct fellowship with the Lord. I need to commune with Him and remain in communion with Him. And y'all, I don't believe Paul was exaggerating when he told us that we should pray without ceasing. Because I believe that increasingly, as you walk with Him, all of life becomes a conversation with the Heavenly Father. And it's sweet conversation. And when I'm behind the slowpoke and the highway, I ought to be focusing my heart and my mind on the One who loves me, not on my circumstance. So I'll talk later about the communal living of the early church. We'll come back to that at a later time because it comes up again. I'll just say this. I find contentment in Christ. As I said a few minutes ago, you know, about another issue, not perfectly. There are times when I'm not contented. But when I have my heart focused in the right place, I can say, Christ is all I have, and He's more than enough. I'm content. And that's what a living faith with the Lord brings us to, is contentment. And in that contentment, I can do what I was never able to do before. I can place the needs of others before my own. True generosity flows as the outflow from rightly treasuring Christ. And so these believers didn't mind that when their neighbor is in trouble, when their neighbor's in need, I'll sell something because I got all I need. More on that later. But to close, I'm going to jump to the end of today's passage because of this. My point chiefly has been this, that faith in Christ is a radical restructuring of our minds, resulting in a radical restructuring of our lives, namely that every area of our lives becomes a Christward pursuit. In everything, Christ and His people is the focus and the purpose of my every thought. Indeed, that's the aim that the Lord's working in me toward. So this is where I want to end it. To the uninitiated, to those who have not tasted an entirely Christward life, must sound like a terrible bore. I know that there have been times in my life when I would say, seriously, that sounds like the most boring existence possible. Completely everything surrounded by, focused on the person of Jesus Christ. How boring. I have the best life in the world, I tell you. I really do. And I hardly ever even walk in a movie theater or do anything. I don't have a life like most people think you ought to have a life. And I'm happier than... I can't think of a good analogy. I'm happier than... I wanted to use a dog analogy, you know? I'm happier than George's dog in that little kiddie pool that he puts up for. Fat dog, he calls her. Oh, and that swimming pool, and I'm happier than that. It wasn't the case for the early church, and it's not proven to be the case in my life. That a life saturated with an awareness of Christ Jesus is anything remotely like a boring life. Because after informing us of their ceaseless devotion to Christ and His people, Luke concludes, they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising and enjoying the favor of the people. And so as I thought about it, I thought the Old Testament writers saw the value of a Godward life for the sake of joy. Listen, a Godward life for the sake of joy. I do not live a Godward life out of obligation. And I don't want you to live a Godward life out of obligation. I want you to live a Godward life for the sake of your joy. David said it this way, those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And then he goes on to exhort us to the joy of a Godward life. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. And then you get to the New Testament writers. Peter describes the result of the end of our faith as joy unspeakable and full of glory. The life of devotion to the things of Christ is not a boring life, it is abundant life. And I thought of, and I don't even know that it really goes with what I just said, but I thought of it and I thought, well, heck, I'm going to say it. Fanny Crosby. Know her? I don't mean personally. She's gone on to glory. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all day long. Yes, this is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long, and the life spent there. The day spent there, the month, the life spent there is a life well spent. Praising my Savior all the day long.